story I'm about to tell you, I've heard is true. But it is mostly legend among preachers everywhere. There's a story of a man who is new to a congregation. And on the very first Sunday, he came in and he pulls out his Bible, he pulls out his sermon, and he begins to preach. When the time is done, he sits down, and afterward, people come up and they shake his hand, they welcome him to the congregation, they say, "Great, great job on that sermon, just loved it tremendously." The next Sunday comes, and the minister stands up, and he opens up his Bible, and he pulls out the same sermon, and he preaches it again. Some people who were there the week before, they recognize it, they recognize parts of it, they think maybe something has changed, but in the end they realize, no, no, it hasn't. And they're a little bit curious. Third Sunday rolls around, the minister comes up before his congregation, he pulls out his Bible, he pulls out his sermon, and he preaches the exact same sermon. This time people are catching on, beginning to realize this is the same thing that we've heard for at least 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. Fourth Sunday, he does it again. But this time afterwards, somebody walks up to him and they say, I don't know if you realize this, but you have preached the same sermon for 4 Sundays in a row. And he looks him straight in the eye and he says, once you listen to this one, I'll preach a different one. Looking at our text today, it looks like we're heading for that same scenario right off front. We've got the same text that we looked at last week, and I wanted to let you know that I'm not coming up as some brazen minister who is going to make you listen to the same message 4 times in a row. But there is some background to why I am preaching this text twice. I don't know if you're aware of this. I preached my very first sermon when I was 8 years old. And I don't tell you that to impress you, because it was terrible. It was probably the worst sermon in the history of sermons. It was a train wreck that I wanted to end, but no matter how short I tried to make it, it could not end soon enough. And it was on this text. It was on this whole text. So an 8-year-old comes, and his very first sermon is going to be on the death of Stephen. I don't know what I was thinking. It was so terrible that it has been 33 years since I preached that sermon. I still remember every single detail, and I haven't come back to preach that text until last Sunday. So to kind of make up for it, I decided I would preach it twice, probably to make sure that I covered most of what is being discussed. Last week, if you were here with us worshiping for Easter, we looked at the death of Stephen, focusing more towards the end of our text. And I thought it was fitting for Easter because here we see a man who was so clothed in Christ that even in his death, he looks like Christ. This week what we're going to do is we're going to go back, kind of wind back the clock just a few minutes before the first stone ever flies. And I want to focus on Stephen's sermon. Now in chapter 7, one of the very first things that we see, it says the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And one of the things that we notice right off the bat is that Stephen has been just given this open doors where his accusers have come to him. Some of them have said some awful things. Some of them have said lies about him. But they give him this opportunity. Are these things so? And he immediately takes hold of this and he decides to preach a sermon. And unfortunately, though, a lot of people throughout history come to this sermon. I don't know if you've read it or not, but it's in chapter 7, and I'm going to let you read this for the most part on your own. But over the years, many people have approached this sermon, and they've looked at all of it, and they have said, it's unfortunate that the last sermon that Stephen preaches before his death rambles on and on. I was studying this week and I came across this quote from somebody like 100 years ago. I was like, where do you come off accusing Stephen of rambling on the last sermon of his life? But that's not the only comment. That's not the only criticism that people have of this message. I confess to you, and maybe you've had a similar occasion where I try and read through this and sometimes I would get lost. I do like the kind of structure where you have three main points. And if I don't have that, sometimes it takes me a while for my mind to get hold of it. I confess to you that I wrestled with how to preach this text until I went through my Bible and I took a pen and I just kind of sectioned off these little forced points, I guess, from my own mind to see how he had preached this message. And as I wrestled with this and saw through the different things, I've come to this conclusion. I think for those people who read and listen to Stephen's message, if it seems like rambling, it's probably because there's some disconnect between the charges and the sermon that follows. If you go back to chapter 6, I want to read verses 13 through 14 and just look at these charges that are placed before Stephen. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to him." And what you need to understand in this moment is that to first century Jewish leaders, nothing was more sacred to them and nothing was more precious than their temple and their law. So we look at the temple and we see that what they had said was that this is God's holy place. This is the sanctuary of God's presence. This is where he dwells. And when we come to the law, what we would find is that they thought it was God's holy word, that it was the revelation of God's mind and God's will. And when we put those two things together, some of you might say, well, I would totally amen that, because I believe that this is God's presence, that the law is the revelation of God's will. So let's just break those two things apart. Let's listen to how Stephen comes back with what God's word says. So we address the temple. And the mindset of the Jewish leaders was that God lives here. And I wonder if there is anyone in this room who believes that same exact thing, that God lives not necessarily in a temple in Jerusalem, but that God lives in this place. I think that there is at least somebody who does. And the reason is because all of my life growing up within the church, one of the things that I have been impressed upon was how this is God's house. There's no running in God's house. There's no wearing hats in God's house. There's no dancing in God's house. So when it came Sunday morning and my parents would say something like, "Do you want to go to God's house?" My response would be, "No, God's house is boring." Now, some of you that might have resonated with you, maybe because of that's your upbringing, but some of you, maybe you want to think, you know, we should respect this place. And I wholeheartedly agree with you. I do think that this building deserves respect because this is the place where God's people come together to worship, that this is a place where God uniquely works among his people. It's not the only place, but it's one of them. And so while this is a place that deserves our respect, this is not God's house. It's not. And that's Stephen's point, even to first century Israel, as they regarded the temple as being God's house. And he says to them, no. But there's a connection between the first century leaders and even our mindset now in the 21st century. Do you ever wonder why it was that the Sadducees were the way that they were? Why it was that the high priest was the way that he was? Well, if God was confined to a building like this, there was this unspoken thought, he'll never know. Like, so what if I treat somebody so poorly out in the street? So what if I disregard who they are as a person and I demean them? Because when I come into this place, I'm going to be dressed nicely. I'm going to make sure that I have everything in order. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows how much I give. Everybody knows how well I pray, because this is the place where God sees me. God was very much confined to a building. And so in their mindset, God had become very small. I want to read to you what Stephen's response is to them. It's in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 48. He says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So immediately they come face to face with something that God has said all along. And not that you can confine God somehow to this small little location, but instead what you see is this God who is so great that the heavens are his throne, and this earth is as wonderful, as enormous, as majestic as it is simply his footstool. God is enormous. He is bigger than what we would expect. And so what Stephen does is he preaches this sermon as he gives them this history lesson. I know that for some of you, you kind of want to check out the moment I said history because you're just not into it. Others of you, you might be on the edge of your seat. Say, okay, give me some of this history because we want to see how it is. The reason that Stephen brings this up is because he wants to show how God has been at work in history. How God has been at work in all of these details. And what it teaches us right off the bat, even before we look into this, is that we should not be so regulated as to say one area is sacred. Don't run, don't dance, don't do this and don't do that. Well, the rest of it is secular. Instead, what he does is he pours through history and he kind of blurs those lines between what is sacred and what is secular, and he shows us this enormous God who is constantly at work. So right off the bat, in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And we'll just pause there at that word Mesopotamia. You don't have to know much about it at all. You don't have to know where it's located or anything like that. You can just trust me. You can verify this later on. When people said Mesopotamia, one of the things that they knew was that it was a pagan country. It was a pagan area. It was something that was so overwhelmed with idols. And certainly to these first century Jews listening to Stephen, there would have been this measure of disgust that had welled up within them. They are pagans. They are idolaters. And what's the very first thing that Stephen says? God is able to work in a land of pagans. God is able to work in a land of idols. He is the one true, the one living God who puts all of these others, mute creations, to shame. He is an enormous God. You move on to verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." There was a land that wasn't just pagan. It wasn't just idolatrous, where they had a god for everything. And I'm not exaggerating when I say they had a god for everything. But to add more depth to that word, Egypt was also a land of slavery. It was also a land of death. If you want to put it into a more close historical context for us, it'd be very similar to reminding people that God is at work even in Nazi Germany in the 30s and 40s. A land that was marked by idolatry, a land that was marked by slavery, a land that was marked by death, and yet God is able to work. That would have brought the same weight for them to hear the word Egypt. And Stephen doesn't miss out on this because he repeats that word 6 different times in the text. He keeps reminding them, God is at work. God is at work even in this place. You skip down to verse 30. And he mentions Egypt again, but he also makes this connection of Mount Sinai. He says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice from the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So for these Jews hearing this message, they would have been confronted with this place, thinking all the time that there is a holy land, and this is the one area where God speaks, where God manifests himself, and yet here's this God-forsaken place in Mount Sinai. Here's this place where nobody goes, and yet it's in this moment where God very uniquely manifests in a bush. And it's there that he calls out Moses, and it's there that he charges him to go back to Egypt. What this reminds us, and to put it into the larger theological terms, it should remind us of the omnipresent sovereignty of God. You cannot go any place where God is not. You cannot go to any place where God is not in control. You cannot somehow slip out of his view. You cannot somehow slip out of his grasp. Instead, what we are confronted with is a God who is always on the move, a God who is always on the march, a God who is not confined to our regiments. I was reminded of the Chronicles of Narnia, this book that I had been read to ever since I was a kid, and I've picked up since then. And there's this phrase that's repeated among the people of Narnia, and it's an image of Christ Jesus. They constantly say, Aslan is on the move. Because even in a place that had been cursed with constant winter, they recognized that the lion is still at work. And even in a place that had been somehow forgotten and abandoned, the lion is still at work. And that is a reflection upon our world. It's a lesson that the author tries to teach us about Christ Jesus, where he says, okay, yeah, there are some times where you go through places that are dark, you go through places that are forgotten, that seem forsaken, but God is on the move. That God is on the march. That if he is so enormous that the heavens are his throne and this earth is his footstool, then certainly we need to have a larger view of God. But unfortunately to these leaders, as they're listening to this sermon, they're stuck in this mindset that God had somehow become small. And because God had become small to them, so had their faith. Guys, here's the danger that we slip into whenever we begin to convince ourselves that this is God's house. And it's the same mentality that corrupted these religious leaders of the first century. If this is holy ground, then we don't have to take it with us. If this is where God works, then this is the only place where we will look for him. What they missed was the statement that God dwelling among his people isn't referencing some building on a street corner. But in fact, it's a much larger view. Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged to himself. I want you to see something. It's in verse 8 of chapter 7. As Stephen gives them the history lesson of Abraham, he says this. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. That's enough. It's all that Stephen has to say, and he moves right on. And I think it's important for us to kind of pause for a second and just recognize how important that is. One of the reasons why I want to pause is because when my nephew was born, I remember being in the observing area. You know, you're just kind of looking through that glass wall and you're looking at all these little kids. And at the time, I was just amazed. And I remember them talking about when he would be able to go home. And they had kind of said, well, you know, here's the schedule. We need to meet with this person, meet with this person. And then the doctor's going to come in. They're going to perform a circumcision. And my grandmother, who died an atheist, she just let this slip. Oh, that's so barbaric. And that's often how people approach the subject of circumcision. It's barbaric. Or it's a joke. Because, you know, it's kind of funny what happens. But if you go back to the context, you go back to that moment when God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the covenant of circumcision. While it is something that very much impacts the most personal, most private areas of a man's life, it is this reminder that the most personal, that the most intimate, that the most private areas of my life are still pledged and devoted to God. And even beyond that, it was this measure of, much like how we would approach wedding rings, where it was a sign of something greater, that there is a bond between the two of us. And so somehow they had missed that God didn't want to be confined to a building, but instead what God wanted was to live and move among his people. Let's go back to that history lesson, to those few verses that we had read already. You look at the second verse of chapter 7, and it says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. We drop the emotional impact of the idolatrous land of Mesopotamia, and we just focus on that one point. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Okay, the next section of history, it focuses on a man named Joseph. And in verse 9, it says, the patriarchs who were jealous of Joseph sold him into Egypt. And if you know the story, it's a terrible one of abandonment, rejection by a family, just tossing their brother into a well and leaving him till they can sell him. But the sentence doesn't end there. Stephen very pointedly concludes, but God was with him. The next person that he talks about is Moses. Moses was born into a land of slavery, born into this land of blood. And in all of that horror, then you have verse 20 comes up and it says, at this time Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And there's still a relational weight to that sentence. That the God of glory who is enthroned among the heavens still looks down at a place of violence and death, and he sees this child and he says, he's beautiful. He loves Moses because he loves Moses. And he is intimately involved in his life. Later on, there's a man by the name of John Chrysostom. And the conclusion that he comes to is, God is everywhere present. And the holy place is wherever God may be. And while every week I give you some form of homework, something to look up, all I want to do is just kind of give you some kind of a charge for your quiet time. To just start off every day with that reality, thinking, God lives in me. Because if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ Jesus, that is the reality of your nature, that God lives in you. That's why last week I was talking about how we often talk about God freeing us from sin and the death of Christ. But on top of that, one of the things we need to realize is that God sent Christ to die for us to make us holy. Where he brings us to God. And it is through him that God lives in us. Stephen's second point is a continuation of that thought, but he turns his attention to the law. And the mindset of those leaders was, this is all we need. I know that there are a number of people within this congregation who have family members who are leaving behind Christianity, and they are going to embrace Old Testament law. And I'm sorry. I'm really sorry to hear that. If you have somebody in your family who's going through that and they want to talk, I would gladly point out to them why you should not do that. And if any of you are wrestling with that personally, I would love to talk to you about why you should not do that. It is slavery. It is entrapment. It is this going back to what once made you dead before Christ. And I don't get it, why people do it. But these negative examples that Stephen is preaching to, they were hardened. And they thought to themselves, this law is all that we need. And yeah, if God was confined to one building, then certainly that one time that they showed up, they could look really good according to the law. But constantly, the reality was that they fell flat on their face. So Stephen, given an opportunity to preach, his second point turns his attention to the law. Before I get to anything that he says, one of the things that I want to point out is something that I had alluded to last week. It's the last verse of chapter 6. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Come Valentine's Day, you might get a card. And there might be a little angel on the cover. It looks a lot like what is in our nursery right now, except with these little wings. And somehow people thought it fitting to give that baby a bow and arrow and put him on that card. And that's often what we think when we hear, "What an angel." Here's something so innocent, something so beautiful, something so soft. And I encourage you, if you hold to that opinion, go through your Old Testament and read every single time that an angel has shown up. And you will not see a little baby in a diaper with wings and a bow and arrow. You will see somebody who is sent at the request of God Almighty. And when he shows up, people know it. Here is a man whose face mirrors an Old Testament messenger of God. John Stott, he looks at this text and he said this: "It is God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he had received the law." Remember that moment when Moses comes down from the mountain and he has just spent time with God, and his face is just glowing with this radiant glory of having just looked upon the backside of God, so much so that the people ask him to put this curtain upon his face to hide it. So in this moment, somehow Stephen is also showing some sort of radiance. The reason is because both Moses and Stephen had seen something from God. But it's in this moment, as Stephen is confronting his accusers, as he's preaching to him, the revelation for Stephen is of Jesus Christ himself. And we saw that last week as Christ is at work through the Holy Spirit. He is pouring himself into Stephen, into how he acts, into how he thinks, into how he feels, into how he is. So much so that even at his death, we see Christ spilling out of him. One of the things that we notice, and we hear it particularly in the language that he talks about Moses, this foundation of the law. He says that the law points to Jesus. He's not some supplement. He's not something in addition to the law. He is the fulfillment of it. And the reason why this is a continuation is because Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of both the temple and the law. You want to know how to be right before God? There's Jesus Christ. You want to know how to come into the presence of God? There is Jesus Christ. You want to know how to live in the presence of God? It is Jesus Christ. The mind of God, the revelation of God, the will of God, the presence of God, they are all complete in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but the pattern is that when we begin speaking about Christ to people who are rebellious against Him, they don't want to hear it. And that's exactly what's going on. They don't want to hear it. And so what they do, the end of chapter 7, is they take their fingers into their ears. They shove them in as much as they can. They gnash their teeth so that they can somehow drown out the sound of Him preaching. And this is the end of His sermon. When I first started in ministry, I started in a small town in Illinois, had less than 100 people. The church had less than 30 people, and they were all from out of town. It was a horrible experience. It was one that you don't put it on your resume at all, and you hope nobody digs, because it was one of those where you learned a lot, and you showed it by the scars that you brought with you emotionally. Every Sunday, though, there was a guy who ended up being an antagonist, but that's a different story. Every Sunday, I would look out, and he would be sitting next to his wife, and he would nestle in for the sermon, and he would hang his head, and he would start to sleep. And then every Sunday he would greet me at the back door and he would shake my hand and he would say, "Good talk, preacher." And there was one Sunday where I particularly got aggravated. And I depended more upon myself than upon the Spirit of Christ. And perhaps I said something I shouldn't have. And I won't say everything that I said. But I simply looked at him and I said, "What makes it good?" And he didn't really know how to respond. In fact, he kind of chuckled and patted me on the back and headed out. I'm like, "I think you missed the point." But that was his assessment. Good talk. Ever since my very first sermon preaching this particular text, I have asked myself that question: what makes a good sermon? If there's somebody in here who's all of a sudden excited and you've got out your pen and paper and you want to write down a couple of suggestions, hang on to those. I think I've got it covered. Because in those years of preaching, I have heard a lot of different comments. Some of them that were directed to me and some of them were directed to other ministers. And so I've kind of got this running list going. I know that if somebody wants to view it as a good sermon, it's going to fall within a certain framework of time. It's going to start here. It's going to end here. It's certainly not going to go over here because we have to beat the Baptists for lunch. A direct quote from the same guy who said good talk every single Sunday. Not only will it fit within this amount of time, but it's also going to hold my attention. It's going to engage me. It's going to be very lively. There's going to be a few laughs. There might be a few tears. But in the end of it, I'm going to feel something, and I'm going to go out, and it's going to be great. Do you know what I've just described? Well, in my mind, I've described the first year that the Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup because they had coaches who came out, and they gave these exciting speeches, and they started at a particular time, they ended at a particular time. There was a couple of laughs, there was a couple of tears, but in the end, everybody left. They felt fulfilled, they felt excited. I've heard countless speeches that fall under that kind of meeting all of the criteria. You know what else I found? Is that that rarely describes the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. So what makes a sermon good? Well, I can tell you the first thing is what makes it a sermon. And that is that Christ is preached. And that was Stephen's goal from the very beginning. He says, "Okay, you're going to give me this opportunity. What's your response to this?" "Well, I'm going to talk about Jesus." And that teaches us something. If you want to have any kind of a headway in the life of another person, you speak about Jesus, because that is going to be what makes the difference. I can talk to you about being a better person. I could talk to you about changing the way that you talk, or changing the behaviors that you have, or changing this or changing that. But until we talk about Christ changing the nature of your heart and your mind, you will always be the same person that you were. You speak about Jesus if you want to see something happen. What makes it a good sermon, though? What makes it a great sermon is when we listen. Okay, let's just forget all the other things about time limits and laughs and jokes and cries and all those other things. And let's just put the weight upon our own shoulders and say what makes a good sermon is when we listen to it. Stephen says this in chapter 7, verse 51. He looks at them and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Okay, there's greater weight even in that sentence that I would love to pull apart if I had more time. But he says, "You are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always, always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And you might sit there and say, okay, well, now I understand why what happens next happens next. Because this is kind of rough. I mean, if you want to get people to listen to what you have to say, you don't do this. Well, there are going to be times, as Derek Prime once said, that it's better to jolt somebody awake than to just let them drift lazily into hell. And there are moments where that needs to happen. But Stephen, no doubt, has made an assessment because he has seen this pattern of behavior in these people. I mean, we saw it in Jesus. We saw it in the treatment of the apostles on a couple of different occasions. And here now he has an opportunity and he says, "You guys are stiff-necked and rebellious. You always resist." As a pastor, as a preacher, I don't necessarily care that the message was good. That sounded bad, didn't it? Because I do. I do care about the message. You can just ask my family. I do care. But I can tell you it comes more from a pastoral perspective, because there is nothing that I want more for you than to walk out of this room, and if you're thinking it was a good sermon, it's because you know I need to listen to what God has to say. I need to respond somehow in faith. And hopefully I've given you some direction in this. But certainly I do not want to see, and it breaks my heart whenever I see people that I worship with, that I see people that I pastor who just kind of walk away and they say, "Well, that was good talk." And they remain unchanged, as if somehow they could be unconverted Christians. Because I want nothing more than our hearts to break because God has broken them, and our lives to change because Christ has changed them. I certainly do not want this label for myself or for my family or for any one of us to hear somebody say, "You always resist." Let me turn this coin over as we close. I also know that in this room, there are a number of you who have unbelieving spouses, and you have unbelieving children, and you have told me how you stay up late at night praying for them, and you lose sleep over it, and that you have talked to them until you are blue in the face, and you hope and you hope and you hope that they come to know Christ Jesus. But as of yet, they resemble more of the accuser than of the preacher. So to just you, let me say something. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It comprises about 60 verses, give or take. And it is given the most attention. That's why I find it so jarring that somebody would come in with a criticism and say it rambles on. Because it should make us wonder, why is it? Why is it that this is longer than, say, Acts chapter 3? Why is it longer than Acts chapter 17? Where you have these sermons that are directed to people where they're this enormous conversion. Instead, you have this long sermon. And it doesn't even end the way we would want it to. I hope later on you will go back and you will read through this text. And I want to give you two things to consider. And first is this: why is there so much detail? Do you ever wonder that? Why is it that Luke is so able to record the reactions of the council members' faces? Because he wasn't there. And yeah, I know he was an eyewitness reporter where he would go around, he would find eyewitnesses and write down what they had to say. So it begs the question, who was there? And the conclusion that I have come to is it was Saul. Here is this man who eventually is going to give the permission and he'll let everybody, you know, put their coats down at his feet. But I think this is the moment where the gospel was first heard by Saul. And what we see is how it doesn't instantly take root, but instead it is planted and it begins to grow up in him. And several chapters from here, we're going to see this man who defines this moment saying, "Scales fell off my eyes, and I see it." I give this to you as an encouragement because even if you ramble, even if you go on and on, seemingly without a point, if you keep lifting up Jesus, there might be results. Even if the immediate ones aren't to your liking. But our charge is to remain faithful. And our charge is to be encouraged by the fact that the Most High, who dwells in the heavens, whose earth is this throne, is in the business of living in people, of transforming them completely, changing the way that they think and the way that they act and the way that they feel and live. I hope that this message has given you hope. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would create in us a pattern of behavior where, first off, if we are ever given an opportunity, that we will take it. And that we would speak about Jesus. I pray that we would trust in the fact that even if somebody should accuse us of rambling, that your Holy Spirit is able to do so much more. He's able to work in the hearts and in the ears of people. I pray for those in this room who maybe are a bit discouraged, and perhaps they haven't seen the results that they want in the lives of their children or in the lives of their parents or in the lives of their spouses. But I pray that there would be an encouragement that's seen, recognizing while there are times where thousands may convert, there may be instances where just one comes, where one responds to the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't resist, even if it takes some time to see it. God, please, if we have ever made you small in our mind's eye, I pray that you would break out of that mold, that you would change the way that we view you, change the way that we worship you, to move beyond from just this building. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.